Question here, which very shortly says, would it be better for us to substitute the word spirituality for Christianity? Apparently the term Christianity has got into disrepute. We know that it has in many places, and we know that the churches continuously cry because they are empty. But the question of whether we should substitute another word for Christianity, namely spirituality, is one tied up with whether we should bother to use terms at all. We've said before on many occasions that human beings without a human vocabulary are not human. We remember the case we had discussed before of the two girls who were brought up by wolves in India and were found by a British missionary, and they had no vocabulary other than a few howls and moans. And the attempt to teach these girls vocabulary and human behaviour resulted in their death. One died when she was 8, the other when she was 14. We have said over and over again, in opposition to people who think we don't need to define our terms, that if we don't define our terms, we can't possibly know what we're talking about. To return to this question, shall we throw away the word Christianity and substitute the word spirituality? Well, if we do throw away the term Christianity, it implies that we have somewhere in the mind an idea of something signified by the term Christianity that is worth renaming spirituality. What we're really concerned with is a technique of attaining self-satisfaction, fulfillment of our own being. Any religion that offered us other than self-satisfaction in its ultimate reaches would not be acceptable to us. If you were to talk to an oak tree and ask it what would be a good religion, it would tell you that kind of belief that would help an oak tree to be an oak tree. You remember that Rabindranath Tagore says this about the gods and the various animals, that to a swan, God is a large swan. To a rat, God is a large rat. This simply means that the ultimate good for any being is that which serves the purpose of that being. We've had the equation God is good before, and we have defined good as made up of a primary root, gu, plus the limiting factor D, which signifies both a limit and a door. And we have said that the good is as far as the will wills to go. This goo is the primary will force, and the D is as far as it decides to go. You may remember that William Blake defined reason as the outward limit of the will. If we imagine that the will is a point of initiation and that it begins to radiate from this centre, there's a certain amount of power in the will inherently, and as it is willing from the centre radially outwards, it is expending energy, and if there were no resistances outside this will at all, it could expend this energy infinitely. It could extend itself infinitely and keep expanding, something like the expanding universe of the astronomers today. But factually, the infinity of space is full of centres, and the other centres are also busy, willing as far as they can reach. And the limiting factor for any given will is determined by the other wills in the space around it. So if we like to take our simple little illustration of the circle, with the 6 points on the perimeter as the centres of other circles. Remember, we surrounded any given circle with 6 other circles. We can always represent any given point of space as a centre within space through which forces are radiating into space. And these forces are being restrained by other forces from other centres. Now, if we imagine in simplest form two points in space willing to extend their influence, as their radial forces go out, they intersect each other and begin to interfere. Now, according to the amount of energy in each center and the degree of energy released from that center, so will be determined the boundary between them. We said that the word empire has the same root as the word piracy, and that both of them mean the pi rational limit of a force expended from a center. An empire is the domain determined rationally from a center. The center is giving the orders, and as far as the orders are effective, that is an empire having its head authority in that center. Now, where there are two centers, we always have a contested zone between them. If the centers are exactly equal in power expenditure, then the middle line between them constitutes their natural frontier and would be represented by the letter D, the dividing line between the two empires. We could represent this by saying this center over here on the nexus side represents Persia, the one on the sinister side represents India. These were two centers at a certain historic time, both radiating forces of authority and meeting on a certain line where the forces cancel out, and this is a natural frontier barrier between the two. The natural barrier in terms of power, as opposed to in terms of geological formations, is the really effective political barrier, the national barrier. Where one center is broadcasting and is met by another one, automatically the two authorities contradict each other and the line, the dividing line, is set up. Now, if we say that Gu, the primary will from the center, is willing from the center to the point where another Gu from another center meets it, at the point where these two repeat each other, we write the letter D. This is what we mean by good. The good is simply as far as the will succeeds in willing, and the will is defining this. As long as it can go moving out, it is Gu, and where it stops, it is death. So it defines this as good when it is willed to a limit. As far as it has gone is good. Farther than that is not good, because it hasn't gone that far. And this is what William Blake meant when he said that the reason is the outward bound of the will. In other words, if we think of the ratio, the rational function, we know that the rational function is simply the function that arises when a force from a center pushing outward is turned back upon itself and therefore begins to rotate. This rationalizing of power can only arise where the will has been turned back upon itself. And then whatever form or process occurs in the consciousness of this being turned back upon itself, whatever form or process appears in it, is really a rationalization of that will power. So that all the reason does, in effect, is tell you where you fail to push any further. And this is why we say that the reason is essentially a negative thing. It is not creative. The creative thing is the will. The reason tells you when your creative energies have come to a term. And as we saw before, it comes to a term either from an inherent deficiency of power or through opposition from other centers imposing this limit. If we imagine for a moment one of these centers in an infinite void, and this center had a certain amount of finite energy and threw it into infinity, and realized that it couldn't fill infinity, so it turned back on its own center and spun out continuously from the center and back again into the center, this energy would develop a sphere of influence. And the formal content of the sphere would be called its reason. That is to say, the ratio of its formal play is its reason. But it can only be a reason, that is, a rotating recurrent structure, because it is limited. So the unlimited infinite power is not rational. It transcends reason, absolutely. But the formulation of a great sphere, the macrocosmic sphere, is the generation of cosmic reason. Now, when we're talking about Christianity, we're talking about a technique, as opposed to the technique used by the Buddhists, or the technique used by the Taoists, and so on. Each great nation has a religious technique, and by religious technique, they mean basically a method of tying the powers of their own being to the powers of the infinite in order to develop themselves fully to infinity. So we can imagine an individual who feels that he is not very powerful, he wills to a certain limit, he becomes afraid that he will cease to exist if he throws his finite power out further, so he turns it back upon himself at the center. And as the power is returning to the center, it is bearing witness of the center. So that every power that goes out from an individual man in search of experience returns to the man with the form of the experience and engraves on the man that formal experience, and thus builds up gradually over the time process a series of images of experiences had by this individual. And these experiences are the formal content of the consciousness of this being, but they can never convey any information to this being of the state of affairs beyond the boundary of this being. The being knows only the content of its own self. Beings know only the modalities of their own substance. So that any being that is finite and falls back on its own center because of its finity is automatically limited to the sphere of its own formal activities for the data of its consciousness. No finite being can know what is happening beyond it. Now it is because of this fact that no finite being can understand what is going on in the infinite beyond itself, that the necessity of religion was born. That is to say, man's consciousness of his finity made him long for the infinite. We can see this in the case of the developing child, a little baby that can't sit up in its cot. If you watch it, you see it try to sit up. It will rock itself and get very, very annoyed, very angry. And if it struggles hard enough until it can sit up, you see a glow of triumph appear on the child's face. This look of triumph will appear again when, having crawled about on the floor a bit, it learns to stand upright. And after a few unsuccessful squattings back again, it succeeds in standing on its feet. There again, the look of triumph. And at each point in its life, as it develops, we find that it shows a look of triumph, and it laughs at its own power again. This is the source of Nietzsche's remark that the only legitimate laughter is the laughter of acquired power. Any other kind of laughter is hysteria. It is the mark of things out of control. But the laughter that arises spontaneously from the self-realization of a gained power is legitimate. Legitimate means legal. And the law is that one must develop. Now, because this child actually has an experience of being relatively impotent, that is, being unable to sit up in its cot, and then it experiences the power of sitting up growing in it, and then it thinks it can't crawl, and it tries and finds it can, and after a period of time it thinks it can't stand up, and it tries, and then it can. Each time it has wrapped up in its memory a series of experiences of attempt, failure, success, attempt, failure, success, attempt, failure, success, and its power is growing all the time. And this growth of the power produces a feeling of expectancy in the growing child, so that from the mere fact of the power to sit up in a cot, the power to crawl, the power to stand up, the power to run, there arises in the mind of man gradually a movement towards the infinite extension of power. Until there arises in his mind a belief that there is no reason whatever why he should not, by will, extend the limits of his reason, why he shouldn't push the powers that he has already acquired further out, acquire more powers. This is the basic concept underlying all religion. How to push beyond the limitations we feel into the infinite. Now, this infinite into which we are pushing must be the source of this finite. Because if this finite can grow, it follows that there must be power from beyond it coming into it in order for it to grow. In other words, if we don't bother to feed the child, it won't grow. The food comes from outside the child. And when this food comes from outside, the food is transcending the child before it is eaten. The child assimilates the food, breaks it down, and gets the energy, and pushes the child out of it, increases its actual power, and in so doing, it has taken that which was transcendent, namely the energy in the food, it has brought it into a state of immanence in the body, incarnated it in the body, and has pushed it out to a new limit. So the mere fact that we can push out to new limits means that energy is coming in. So if we like to lift this very simply, we can do a big spiral swinging in to show transcendence incarnating in a being and then pushing out. It's on its way back to infinity from which it came. If it did not come from the infinite, then we could not conceive the possibility of the return to the infinite. Now the leg in religion, as we've said before, means to bind, to tie. The prefix re means back, to bind back in religion. It's the same as the word yoga, but it simply means to yoke back. What we want to do is get back to infinity. The fact that we want to get back to infinity means that we derive from infinity. Now all religions have exactly the same basic idea, that we are less than we ought to be, and should become the more that we know we can. And the different forms of religion are not differing at all in their essential basis, because this is always the attainment of an infinite power, the infinite extension of consciousness and will, the gaining of omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence. These things are identical in all religions. Where religions differ is in technique. If we take, for an example, the classic Buddhist doctrine, although this is contested by certain Buddhist scholars, the generally accepted view of Buddha is that the best way to attain this, return to source, return to nirvana, as they call it, return to the blissful state of non-desire, is quite simply to give up desire. It is a method of abandoning one's individuality. This, we could say, is the way of the Buddhist, to abandon the individuality. The religion of Confucius is quite different. It says, learn all the forms of existence, all the forms of existential behavior pattern within society, observe all the rules, and there are an awful lot of rules, and your life will gradually be brought into conformity with natural law, and then you will be all right. The Taoism of Lao Tse says something quite different. It says, transcend all the definitions. That all the definitions created by the intellect are in pairs and refute each other. So he says the real way, the Tao, the way, the technique of getting there is by breaking the definitions and learning how to live spontaneously. Exactly opposite to the intellectualism of Confucius is the anti-intellectualism of Lao Tse. Lao Tse's method says, destroy the intellectual concepts that bind you and realize that all concepts, by definition, within the framework of logic, refute each other as high, low, near, far, hot, cold, etc. If you destroy the intellectual conditioning factor on behavior, all you then have is the spontaneous movement of unconditioned will. And this is a Taoistic method. And he says this method of the unformulated will becoming self-aware of its own dynamic, of its own movement, is spontaneously creative instead of intellectively and laboriously constructive. Now Christianity says another thing. It says, do not give up your individuality like the Buddhists. It says, do not formulate yourself like Confucius or like the scribes and the Pharisees, who were very good formulators. He says something more like Lao Tse says, with a slight difference. Because the Taoists say heaven and earth are not human hearted. That really, if we were to make the Chinese system diagrammatically, we would write heaven, earth, this is the classic Chinese mode, and man, between. The earth represents the principle of inertia, solid matter, gross inertia, and the heaven represents free power, pure dynamism, and man represents a being whose body belongs to the earth, but whose dynamic belongs to heaven. And the power of heaven is simply an absolute motion, and is not like man, it is not human-hearted, and the inertia of the earth is simply a self-sustaining repetitive movement and is not human-hearted either. Lao Tse is saying it is for man to realize that heaven and earth are definitions which are in opposition and must be transcended in man himself, and that they are not human-hearted. So the concept signified by heaven and earth to the Chinese as not human-hearted cannot possibly agree with the concept used by Christ, because he says that man derives from the Heavenly Father. That is to say, this field of pure dynamism is a Father who knows what we are doing. Instead of saying this heaven is not human-hearted, Christ says that this Heavenly Father, Father means generator, this generative power of the Absolute is very human-hearted. In fact, it is considerably more human-hearted than individual men on earth. And he then gives a technique, the technique of the cross, to attain this. The technique of Gautama, the Buddha, is quite simply kill thirst for existence. He uses the word tanha, which could be worked for fire in half of it, is desire. This thirst for existence keeps us in identification with the physical body. Therefore, give it up. But it's a negative thing. It is a giving up thing. Now, Christ's method is to affirm the cross, the individual existentialist fact that man is cross between heaven and earth. Well, he defines heaven and earth in a way differently from the Taoists of China and from the Confucianists and from the Buddhists. He says this heaven is spirit, sentient power, and he says this spirit must be worshipped in spirit. That is, you can only worship it in its own terms. To worship a thing is to accept the terms of the being of that thing. So if this heaven being is spirit, then it must be worshipped in a spiritual way. We haven't yet defined spirit. We will do so as Christ does. He defines spirit in this way. He says it is that which, like the wind, you cannot tell where it is going. You cannot tell where it is coming from. You only know that it is coming. That is to say, if we write NH down here, that's not national health, that is now here, which would mean national health if everybody actually did it. In the now here, he says, take no thought for the morrow. In the now here, realize that you are crucified within a field of spirit which has precipitated matter. When it says the earth is God's footstool, it means that God has made the material world. God is standing on it. Spirit has precipitated within itself right on the center of the cross, the material world. A man's body, the Adam of the Old Testament, Adam means earth, man's body is this earth, but this earth is merely spirit, established and rotating to maintain its existence at the gross level. An atom is an atom because the constituent forces within it, the electrons, photons and so on, rotate. It is a system of mass inert forces, forces that spin round the centre and thus maintain their identity. But they are forces. And ultimately all force is spirit. And spirit is the unpredictable. It has no finite source, is going to no finite end. Now, if Christianity means anything at all, it can only mean the way that Christ behaved and the way he taught should be the pattern of behavior for man. And his way is a very simple one. He says, take up your cross and follow. He's taken up his cross, the fact that he was born in a certain time and place, and the socio-political moral problems presented in his time were attacked by him with great clarity and force. And he says, go there and do likewise. We also, in 1963, are in a time and a place in a socio-political moral situation. And we have to do exactly what he did. Now what he did was to affirm the existential fact where he found himself in the now here, when he was around. And it is no good trying to think of the future in order to solve the problem, because the problem can only be solved in a now, here. And it is no good worrying about your past in terms of your future spoiled, because worrying about the past is a process whereby you simply irritate your tissues by projecting hypothetical harmful situations which you believe are the mechanical resultants of past errors and must throw themselves into the future. So that if you're worrying about your past, you're really worrying about the future effect of your past. And it is no good worrying about your future, because your future cannot be worried about except in terms of your past errors. So you stand on a now here, and this now here is travelling. Every moment of time is followed by another one, but the now for any observer is always exactly where he is. The earth is spinning, and it is in a here in the solar system. Every day of the year it's in a different here, and always where the observer is a now here. And if he is very alert, he can see the extent present existential situation as it is, and he can do something about it in the now here. But if he abandons now here, that is, if he doesn't see the situation that is, and moves either backwards to worry about his past, or forwards to worry about his future, in that very fact of moving out of the now here, he has made himself inefficient, because he is not actually in contact with the existential situation, the only situation about which he can do something. So if we now return to the question and say, shall we throw away the word Christianity and substitute the word spirituality? We can say, if we try to do so, we are not doing so, because we will know that when we say spirituality, it is that we are signifying by the word Christianity. We get the term Christianity and gets into disrepute. Why? Because the behavior patterns of the people using the term do not correspond with the good willed by humanity. So if we throw the term away, we still retain the concept of the good, and we give it a new term. Now supposing we say, let us have a religion of spirituality, and we build a church of spiritual beings, and then we allow this church to go exactly the same way the Christian church went. After a few thousand years, we'll have somebody say, let us throw away the term spirituality, because it is now dead. Now we know that any term whatever can get itself into disrepute, become ineffective by simply repeating that term without ever allowing its significance to penetrate the being and get into action. Historically we know factually that real religion, that is to say that spontaneous movement of beings to conquer their separativity and return to their eternal relationship has always been opposed by interested powers, political powers, the powers of empires, and so on. All these powers are named in the Bible under the heading of the beast. That is to say, that animality in man that would make man simply a being that eats and sleeps. As the Bible says, eats and sleeps, a beast no more. The state once has to be, in a sense, beast. In this sense, even the welfare state once has to be fed, so that like the oxen turning in a circle, we can keep the little corn grinding machine going. It wants to categorize us. It wants to be able to put us in categories so it knows where we are. And it wants to keep us fed so that we will work. But it wants to do this in order to build up a colossal machine called the national state. This national state in the Revelation is called the beast because it is a super beast which simply eats and repeats and eats and repeats. We use the sign of Taurus in the zodiac to represent this, and this Taurus word simply means to keep on turning round and round like a bullock does, walking round with a yoke on its neck, drawing water from it to run down a hill into a field, to let the sun dry it out, to let the cold night air carry it away and make way for the bullock to pull it out again. Now, there's something very peculiar about the human being in this. He is in an existential situation. He is crucified on free spirit and domed matter. He has a body of freedom. That is to say, a body that is domed by its material inertias, a body that is limited and hard to move, a body that is heavy and frequently tired, and he has also inside him a free spirit that mobilizes this body. And these two tendencies are at war in every individual man. The Taurus part of the man is the part that likes a regular job because it doesn't frighten him. He knows where he works, he knows how much money he gets, he knows where his house is, he knows how thick his carpet is, how much coal there is, and therefore he can have a perfectly simple, routine Taurus life. And part of him, namely the physical side of him, likes this kind of life. But this is the beast in him, the comfort mechanism that allows an ox, if you feed it, as it says, the ox is entitled to eat of the grain that is on the threshing floor. Simply because the ox is eating, it never occurs to it to revolt, to go away. It is being fed and therefore it keeps walking. And in the same way, the Taurus man is a man who, given a secure material position, will just keep on walking until he dies. He will never leap out of the Taurus. He will never transcend the Taurus. He will never discover free spirit. He will never discover God. And he will never discover the meaning of his own being. A couple of years ago, a conservative sneered publicly about trade union leaders who might be dangerous. And he said, when they come from below, I am not scared because all I have to do is offer them a middle class house, the very image of their ambition, and as soon as they get it, they will become conservatives. Now, this was a statement made by him out of his observation of general human nature, the Taurus side of human nature. But apart from this Taurus side, there's something else. Every man spontaneously goes out of his Taurus when he sees something tremendously interesting. So it's even the carpet lion. Even the hero who sits in the armchair and fights battles, when he hears a play on the radio or sees one on the TV or goes to a theatre, something in him makes him participate in the activities of the hero. But the hero is essentially a man of power who is transcending this Taurus. If we said HR equals power ratio and TR equals the ratio of crucifixion, then there's a very deep opposition between H and T in the man. That's a TVN in all business. This HT is used mesalically in this form as TH for Templum Jerusalem, the Temple of Jerusalem. The balanced power of the man who is a city of peace with himself, because he has in fact taken his three crippled parts, represented by three letter T's, which are called crutches in heraldry, giving rise to a three-legged cross potent. One represents the intellective, the other the affective, and the other the cognitive life. Now, thinking on its own is a cripple, feeling on its own is a cripple, and cognition on its own is a cripple. Put these three cripples together and integrate them, and they're not a cripple at all. Inside man, we have actually this terrible tendency to become a mere ox, turning forever, thrashing the corn and dying to be replaced by another ox. But also inside man is this tendency to hero worship, to appreciate a play about conflict, a play about transcendence. And this means that man has in him spirituality. Now, we have said that the law of the inequality of finite existence, LIFE, says that no two beings are the same in all respects. No two beings are the same in all respects. This means that human beings must differ. There must be degrees of human awareness of the torus activity and of spirit. So that some people are more aware of the free side of their being and some of the bound side of their being. And the ones who are very much aware of the bound side of their being, we call materialists. And those who are materialists in derision will call the other ones immaterialists and say that whatever they have to say is immaterial to the purpose of the materialist. The few people who have this consciousness of the Father as worthy of attainment and who scorn the Taurus position for themselves are also the few people who realize the meaning of the pyramid. This pyramid means you can have lots and lots of Tauruses down below, and you can keep those Tauruses turning their little wheels and drawing the water and grinding the corn, and that it becomes meaningful for a few at the top. And these few are free. They do not turn. They haven't got regular jobs. They don't want regular jobs for themselves. One time he works very hard. He flies 38,000 miles in 3 months. And then he doesn't do anything for a long time. But the point is that he is free because the others are bound. A command has been given. It is an imperative in the human being. In Genesis it says that man is commanded to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. And to be fruitful and multiply is a biological imperative that drives millions of men about and keeps them in the Taurus. They are also supposed to fill the earth, in every sense of the term, with seeds of all kinds, to grow their food, to subdue, to dominate the earthly tendencies of their being. Now, some of the beings fulfill the law at the reproductive level, and those we call the Taurus people of the lowest order, the proletarians of 1984. And then above these we have Tauruses that are busy writing in books about what the lower Tauruses are doing in fact. And above these we have some other Tauruses that simply collate the things written and make statistics about the findings of the second order of Tauruses. And above these we have some that are not Tauruses at all and who call themselves H-men or Het-men. These men are free because the others are bound. They teach bondage, they teach contentment with your Tauric lot. And they do so because of a great law, the law symbolized in the statement of Genesis, that the force of the universe has commanded man to be fruitful and to fill the earth and to subdue it. Some men are being fruitful, some are filling the earth, and others are subduing the earth directly and immediately through these other men. They subdue these other men and the earth in them. And insofar as man is subjected to the earth, then he is also subjected to the powers that created the earth. Now when Christ comes along, he sees a setup in the Palestine of his time where the headmen, the Pharisees and the scribes of 11, and the priests and the great political figures, he sees all these people dominated by a little triangle at the top of the pyramid that in fact knows that everybody is being subordinate, conditioned to subordination, that a few might be free. Now he says that this is a natural hierarchy. There are some called the salt of the earth. There is a hierarchy of powers. But he also says that some wrong men have got in charge through certain historical processes. Nietzsche, looking at the same thing, said that the true man of the highest order is the superman, the übermensch, but that some other men that he called not the highest men but the higher men have pretended that they are the highest men and are duping the tourist types below them and keeping them enslaved. Now we know as a matter of fact that the big business minds of the earth have historically always opposed any attempt on the part of the tourist types to receive a new benefit, to transcend their limitations. Thus we find a great battle of the serfs against their lords and so on. We find the great battle of the Roundheads against the Cavaliers. We find the French Revolution. We find the Russian Revolution. Always we find men acting in the name of power in the hands of free individuals, imposing on bound individuals and refusing to allow the bound individuals to transcend their bondage. Now the absolute spirit, which in Christian terms, in Christ terms, is a father spirit, that is to say, a being that has a consciousness, like a father has for the children, a consciousness to guide, to guard, and to develop the creatures that it has brought into being. This spirit, therefore, must appear in the people as a voice, and it must require those people to break their bondage, because although they will be perpetually in bondage, their bondage must change. They must have a higher and higher bondage. Once upon a time, when they were building the pyramids, they got an awful lot of men, several thousands of men on the ends of ropes, and they used rollers and grease. Humorously, they might have rendered a few thousand human beings down to make the grease, to roll the stones to build the pyramids. Now, this universal spirit says, well, that might have been necessary in a now here, several thousand years ago. But today we can drag those stones about with tractors. We don't need to grease the runways with human fat. We can dig it out of the ground from petroleum. And therefore it requires that although the pyramid of the universe shall always be, nevertheless, the bondage at the lowest level shall always be transcended, so that the whole pyramid moves up continuously, like an arrowhead, into infinity. Now, the higher men, in Nietzschean terms, or the pseudo-headmen, the Mussolinis and Hitlers, and the Stalins, they don't want to improve conditions below, because if they do, they will have to improve their own condition. In other words, they will have to spiritualize themselves progressively more and more. It is easier for the headmen to give orders to the unfortunate oxen below, then for them to show the oxen how to improve, so that the headmen will have to move higher up in order to maintain the pyramid. Now Christianity says, affirm your position within the pyramid, but in the affirmation of it, penetrate to the meaning of it, go through it. Don't withdraw from it, go through it. Experience fully the meaning of your position before you transcend it. Now Confucius aims to transcend nothing. He says if you learn the laws of human society based on the laws of the earth, on the laws of astronomical cycles, the agricultural cycle and so on, if you do these things you will be happy, you will be law conformable, but you will be an ox. Lao Tse is aware of this. He says, don't be an ox. You can draw water, 20 buckets in the time of one if you're an ox, with the appropriate wheel, but you're still an ox. Buddha says the same thing. A banyan tree lives to be 3,000 years old, but at the end of it, it is only a banyan tree. Now, Christianity says we must never try to transcend a level that we have not fully understood. We must find out where we stand as individuals, each one of us, and we must penetrate to the meaning of our situation before we try to go beyond it. Because if we try to go beyond it before we have understood it, we are going beyond something like a forced stick of rhubarb. We become tasteless to the acceleration of our growth process. So, if we want to talk about spirituality instead of Christianity, we might be talking about a technique. We might throw away the one concept in Christianity which is valuable by abandoning the word Christian and substituting the word spirit. And this depends on how much we know about the meaning of terms. Christ had a religion of spirit because he said God is spirit and is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. Spirit is the sentient power of the Absolute, and truth is the form of its activity. Truth is the formal aspect of spirit. So you worship it in two ways. First, immediately as sentience, as power, that is by the immediate awareness of oneself, as a power that feels its own being, and secondly, in the form of the activity, springing from that awareness of power in oneself. This is truth, the form of the activity of the power of one's being. To glorify means the same thing. It means to become what one truly is. We can say, therefore, it's too late for us to abandon the term Christianity and use the term spirituality and throw away the term Christianity, because the term Christian and all that is implied in it has become so involved into the word spirit that we cannot use the word spirit now without taking with it the emotional contagion and the concepts that were bred in the term Christian. And we should be very, very wary of throwing away a term simply because to throw it away without understanding it is to miss a wonderful stepping stone to freedom. And to understand it fully is not to throw it away. Maybe it is to put it in a certain hierarchy with other concepts. Thus we can see that the Confucian concept of rationalizing one's social existence in order to be happy has a position. Where will it be that I have to make it? We'll do without paper. If we make a hierarchy of systems, and we put the lowest one at the bottom, we can say Confucianism is pretty near the bottom. At the bottom, if you like, we can have death. That's a good religion. Death's a great leveler. If religion means to tie back, we are tied back in death. All of us, as to our physical bodies, in the ultimate fact of equilibration of forces, maximum entropy is certain if materialism is true. But above this death, we can have something very much preoccupied with death, namely a ritualism of materialism. This is Confucianism. Now, above this religion of the intellect directed towards matter, we can have another kind of intellectual activity, which we might say is Stoic. That's where the Stoic looks at the reason of the universe, but instead of seeing it simply as a material process on the earth to which we might conform, he sees it as a cosmic spiritual principle which he calls the Logos. And he deliberately adapts himself to the cosmic law regardless of the effect on the material world. Whereas Confucius gives us a complete materialistic ritualism, the Stoic requires us to contemplate abstract logical principles and act from those. But there's still an intellectual proposition. And when we come to Buddhism again, we find another intellectual doctrine, because Buddha is from Bodhi, the intellect. But this time it says, to avoid this fact of death, to avoid this meaningless repetition of the ritual of material life, to avoid this perpetual intellectualism, let us have a super-intellectualism that negates all those forms, because they are forms. A form is a circumscription, and therefore a limitation. Let us get rid of all this thirsting for formulations. Let us have a super-concept, namely the concept of deliverance from concepts, and then climb out of the intellectual process by killing the desire for existence, even for intellectual existence. And so he climbed out into a zone he calls Nirvana, which is simply the state in which one has no raving, no desiring for existence. And this is a sort of negative equivalent of the Taoist statement that one should transcend all the opposites of the intellect, but then act spontaneously, like water does. He says the image is water. Water conquers. Water is in the valleys, water is on the mountain tops. We must live like water. The baby falls and does not break a bone. The drunkard falls and does not break a bone. Why not? Because he is relaxed. He is returned to his essential simplicity, therefore he breaks no bones. Transcend all the forms, but instead of negatively in the get-out sense, like the Buddhist negative aspect, Lao Tse says, we can live by this method. We can actually live and enjoy life by refusing to accept the terms of intellectual or material life. Somehow life is not material, life is not intellectual. Life transcends matter and intellect, and it's a spontaneous movement. But above this, on the top here, we have a triad, and this triad is based on the crucifixion of man. You know, one of the oldest forms of the cross is simply a letter Y, and one of the earliest forms of the cross made to crucify men was simply a tree trunk where it branches and you hang the man on there. So we'll find this Y-shaped cross to be a very early cross actually used. At the top of this hierarchy of religions, we find a religion that admits a man has a physical body, admits the fact of physical death, admits the fact of ritualism, admits the fact of intellectualism, admits the fact of super-intellectualism refuting itself, as in Buddhism, and going beyond the intellect into Nirvana, admits the fact of spontaneous living, like Lao Tse recommends, but says that each one of these is a stage in which an individual finds himself in a now here, and that no matter what level a person suddenly becomes aware of himself, before he leaves that level, for his own sake, he should penetrate to the meaning of it. Nietzsche, penetrating to the meaning of this statement of Christ, said, do not miss a step, it will never forgive you. He means to say, whatever level you're at, before you leave it, understand it. including its deficiencies. If you find yourself unable to understand a certain proposition, before you get rid of the proposition, before you abandon it, first feel what it means to fail to understand just precisely that proposition. So that when you come into relating with another being who doesn't understand it, you can help that being to pass through that by understanding what it means not to understand. And this ultimate experience of experiencing what it means not to experience, this cut-offness of certain kinds of schizophrenes, where they say that it just feels to them as if between themselves and other beings a thick plate of glass is hanging, so that they don't feel that the people are there, although they can see them. This is an unrelatedness. This is symbolized in Christ's final statement on the cross, when he says, to fulfill the completion of the steps of existence, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He's saying to the absolute energy who's put him on that cross, why have you deserted me? You create me, you put me in a situation, you require me to speak like you require Jonah to speak, and then you desert me. Now, a lot of people can't understand why Christ said, why do you desert me? Did he lose faith at this point? If so, was he less than God? The answer is, he lost faith on purpose, in order to experience what it means to lose faith. Because if he is to be omniscient, he must know everything, including what ignorance is like. He must know everything. If he's to have superior faith, he must understand what deficient faith means. So that when he says to John the Baptist, right at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, baptize me, and John refuses, and Christ says, baptize me, because only this way can I fulfill all the steps of righteousness, that I should be baptized by an inferior being. So that this most high supreme spirit descends down to the level of allowing itself to be immersed in gross material water as a symbol of washing away the impurities of materiality, which the spirit has itself projected in order to give itself the necessary exercise in transcending the levels of ignorance to fulfill all righteousness. God cannot claim to be omniscient unless he actually fully understands what it means to be nescient. That is, not to know at all. He must experience complete ignorance if he is to be completely knowledgeable. So that in the pursuit of the whole man, Christianity, or Christianity, simply means the affirmation of whatever level we are at, whether of illumination intellectual, whether of compassion of the heart, whether of power of the will, or whether of irrationality and emotional disintegration and failure of the power of the will. All these things have to be experienced, and yet the unpleasant sides of them men do not wish to experience. They want to get rid of this experience before they have comprehended what it means. But there is a law in the universe that says, if you dodge a lesson, it will be represented to you again and again and again until you solve it. And therefore, in the pursuit of power, which is natural to men, it is essential to remember to experience what it means to be powerless, what it means not to be able to do anything, and thoroughly soak oneself in this inability to comprehend before trying to get rid of the incomprehension. If we can understand what this means thoroughly, we will realize that we can throw away the word Christianity and substitute spirituality, but only by inserting into the word spirituality the full meaning of the word Christianity. We can do it very simply, because you know that this Christianity is from chrism, the oil whereby a man was anointed, the anointing oil. Christ is the anointed one. But the base of it is the root tra, which means to create, the precipitation on the point. There is a closure of a power, a differentiation, the precipitation of a point, the issuing of active forces from that point, the falling of those forces into the substantial world. That is the chrism. and the establishment at that gross material world of that being on the cross, on the fact of existential, materialistic existence. Now that is Christ. Now whether we like it or not, we're all exactly in that position. We have physical bodies and therefore we are crucified. To realize that we are crucified now is to participate in the technique of life that Christ represents. And we take his first name, Jesus, which is the Yeshua of the Hebrews, and it means quite simply, affirmation saves. It means whatever position you're in, you must say yes to it. In all its deficiencies, in all its limitations, in every way, you must say yes to it until you have thoroughly understood it. And only then, in the act of understanding it, do you spontaneously transcend it. You cannot transcend it by abandoning it. You can only transcend it by understanding it. And this is Jesus. Jesus. Affirmation triumphs by imposing on oneself the fact of crucifixion in the material existential situation. We recommend the retention of Christianity and the interpretation of spirituality in terms of Christianity, because Christianity is the correct name for a technique and way of life which has in fact behind it tremendous energies for thousands of years. The word spirit means that the S is the undulation of the serpent, the motion of the absolute, the P is the point at which it posits itself, the I is the actual central point of rest of that zone, that place, that locus. The R is the differentiation from that point. The following I is the point at which each differentiating force is precipitated. And the T, again, is the final crucifixion. And the P in it is the fiery energy of the absolute, whereby God says, I am a devouring fire. So this serpentine, this ancient of days, this serpentine fire, this fiery serpent, has precipitated itself onto the cross. This is the meaning of spirit. But Christ signifies this and more, because it has this subtle significance. This very spirit has anointed itself. Now we know how the anointing takes place. You get into an existential material situation, symbolized by the sign of Saturn, compression. When you're in that situation, if you back out, you will never get anointed. But if you press into it very, very hard, you'll begin to sweat. Now this is the sweat that Christ has in Gethsemane. Gethsemane means this earth, this seed, this potential, this outcounting of the power in that place. The anointing process can only occur in a person when he keeps himself in the situation in which he finds himself and drives into the center of it to understand it. At the point where he understands it, he discovers a free-flowing oil developing, even physically, within his being. His joints relax, they move better, they don't creak so much, and so on. Because oil is factually a material objectification, a concreting of love. And when you understand any situation thoroughly that you are in, you love it because you have understood it. Because when you have understood it, you can transcend it. And that which you can transcend, you always love. And this is why when we see a little baby in a cot, we love it. Although it may be a potential horror and a beatnik dead later, at the moment it is harmless, and therefore we love it. And so in exactly the same way, every situation that we go through, penetrate to the meaning of, understand and thoroughly defeat with our understanding, we love because we have gained the victory. And this is the process whereby each man becomes anointed. This process of anointing is bound to occur from within any being who enters into his own existential situation without backing out. And at the moment of his anointing, he participates in that same process which entitled Jesus to be called Christ. In other words, every man who does it is a Christ with Jesus. Wherefore, he is called the firstborn of many brothers. He's not so stupid as to think for a moment that the infinite should make only one of these beings. He knows that the infinite must make one of these beings first, but he also knows that this infinite being, willing through this first, must will an infinity of such beings, so that ultimately every being shall become a Christ, that is to say, a being anointed by the oil being squeezed out of his own being in the crucifixion of the existential situation into which he has penetrated. And that he is also a Jesus when he continuously affirms the situation in which he finds himself, and in his affirmation of the situation, he saves himself from backing out and thus depriving himself of the understanding of the situation. So that every man, when he has affirmed fully his life and understood it and penetrated the meaning of it, is a Jesus Christ. And it is at this point that Christ says, we can say that we are one with him. We have the same name. We participate in his name. And this name is simply the verbal expression and the formal activity of the affirmation of the situation and the self-crucifixion in the situation in order to understand the situation, in order to transcend the situation, in order to be free to enter another situation, to do the same thing to infinity and eternity.